I'd like to return to the subject of this morning, and specifically the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Again, as we talked about, there is this very, very extended, that is, convoluted plot, which is laid on Tuesday night. And you know what? Let's do something here. I'm going to kind of review just for a second, but go to Matthew 26, because I really didn't... I said this in passing, but I didn't take the time, didn't ask you to take the time to actually go to it and notice the way the scriptures are so explicit, because in Matthew 26, now by the way, Matthew 24 and 25 is a section of scripture that we generally call the Olivet Discourse. It was delivered, it's a sermon on end times, which was delivered by Jesus on Tuesday afternoon. And so it's Tuesday afternoon, and Jesus rather establishes that in verse 1, where it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that is the Olivet Discourse of the former two chapters, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. Now that means the Passover, this is Tuesday night, the Passover is Thursday night, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then Matthew tells us this, look at verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. Now again, that's a palace. As a matter of fact, why don't you give me the map, rope? I have a map here that might be some help, but this is, don't get too lost in the arrows and so on. Some of those will honor and some we won't, but how many of you have been to Israel? Several of you? Was it worthwhile? Now, you need to get to Israel, folks. Now, I was mentioned this morning, I sometimes take people to Israel, and so it may sound like this is the barber telling you need a haircut, you know, but not with me, but I know the church takes a trip now and again. I can't say it strongly enough. You will be advantaged to learn. You know, I build this parallel. See what you think of this, Dusty. But you can know and cherish and understand and teach the Bible without knowing the original languages, can you not? And yet, if you're going to really handle the Word of God, it's wise to learn the original language, because you get that much closer to the way they actually think. I think the parallel is very, 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 very real. You can know and cherish the Bible without going to Israel. But the point of fact is, as I said to the first hour this morning, the Bible is in large part historical narrative, and history tends to play out on some physical stage, and the physical stage upon which most of the biblical history happened is there in Israel. And when you go there and understand the land, I always tell people, when you read the narratives of the scripture, you generate a mental picture, do you not? Big problem is, your mental picture is wrong. There I said it. You know what I'm saying? You're picturing it in terms of your culture and geography, you know, and so on. And I just think, and as a matter of fact, it's more than just an impression. I'm absolutely persuaded that you are hugely advantaged. So find a way in God's providence, as God gives you leave. I told somebody this morning that I love to teach in Israel, because anytime you're going to teach, you're advantaged to have visual aids of some sort, right? Well, God has left us a big blackboard you can walk around on over there, if you know what I'm saying. So to teach from the place, you know, it's a blessedness. Well, at any rate, this is a map of the city of Jerusalem as it was in the days of Jesus. And just to the south of the city, off the map, just to the south, is the Hill of Evil Council, that place to which Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin went. They gathered there. But I go back to the passage. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But look at verse 5. They said, not during the feast. So again, it's staggering that on Tuesday night they're saying not during the feast. But then you drop down to verse 14 after the parenthetical telling of the feast at which Jesus is anointed and Judas is rebuked. And in verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me? And he sought opportunity to betray him. By the way, as long as we're doing a little gospel study here, jump over quickly. Can we do this to Luke 22? because you have exactly the same story in Luke 22, but in verse 6, and I quoted this morning, you have a more specific description as to what Judas was paid to do. He promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So that's what Judas is hired to do, and he knows that Jesus is going to be alone with his disciples on Thursday night, and so a huge plot is laid. And as Jesus emerges, as leaves the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, somewhere around 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, Judas shows up with the soldiers. Jesus is arrested. You have, first of all, the Jewish trials that we talked about that eventuate with Caiaphas putting Jesus under oath and saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" I want to stop on that for just a moment. Folks, that is what Jesus demanded that men believe concerning him if they were to be saved. Again and again, and I don't want to show it to you. Look at look at John 11. Just jump over to John 11. Can we do this tonight? Skip around a bit. John 11 is the story of the raising of Lazarus, one of the most remarkable and delightful stories in the life of Jesus. But I just want you to catch one little note. You remember that Jesus had been over in Perea, on the other side of the Jordan River, when he heard that his friend Lazarus was sick. And Jesus told his disciples, "We're going to go over and attend to him." By the way, he was in Perea on the other side of the Jordan River because it was dangerous for him to be in Judea, because the Jews were able to get Pilate to do their bidding in Judea. He knew it was dangerous. As a matter of fact, again, can you picture this? I don't have the right map for you here, but can you picture Jesus is in Perea? That is in Transjordan, on the far side, the east side, the right side of the Jordan River. And he says, "We're going to go back to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, and attend to Lazarus." And you remember what Thomas says in that context? Remember? Did I hear it? "Let's go die with him." That's how dangerous it was for Jesus to set foot in Judea. But he does, and I don't want to get lost in that, but he comes over and makes his way up to Bethany. And there at Bethany, when he gets there, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, comes out and gets after Jesus. "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He's going to live again." "No, I know he's going to live again in the resurrection. I want him now." "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Though he is dead, he's going to live again." And then he says to her, "Do you believe this?" Verse 26, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" Now, that's a remarkable moment. Jesus looks you in the eye and says, "Your brother's going to live." And he says, "Martha, do you believe this?" And in that terribly emotional moment, what jumps out of her heart? What does she say? Look at it. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." That twofold claim. Let's look real quickly at Matthew 16. Some weeks earlier, maybe I should have started with this, Jesus had finally gotten his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I'm asking a lot of you here. Don't worry too much about the details. But suffice it to say that after about 2.5 years of ministry, Jesus had recognized the absolute commitment of that generation to reject him. And so he had started to prepare his disciples for the fact that he was going to die. Do you realize that it was almost 3 years into his public ministry before Jesus ever mentioned dying? It's right here in Matthew 16. This is the first time he ever tells them he's going to die. When he does tell them that, by the way, how do they respond? I always say, do they say, "Well, of course, we've read Isaiah 53. We wondered when you'd start talking about that." Remember? No, they grab, and I read it a little differently than some. In verse 22, it says, "Then Peter took him." Now, most translations, and mine included, has "took him aside," as if he put his arm around Jesus' shoulder and said, "You know what, we need to talk about this." I think he took him like this. I think he grabbed him and said, "Far be it from thee." So, now my point is that this is that scene in which 3 years into a 3.5 year ministry, Jesus finally finds enough solitude alone with the 12 that he can introduce them to this hideous, in their mind, reality that this one whom they have finally bowed the knee to and accepted as Messiah is going to die. But what I want you to see is that before he tells them that, I like to say it this way, he gives them the comprehensive exam for their undergrad work. Now, he's got grad work for him in a minute. He's going to introduce them to a new curriculum that's going to blow their mind. But he wants to make sure they've learned what he's been here to teach them. And so he says, remember the one question examination they take? Whom do you say that I am? And look at it there in verse 15. He says to them, to the 12, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus exulted when Peter said that. He said, blessed art thou. You've got it. And I've heard preach. Remember, he goes on to say, Jesus goes on right here in the passage. Well, I could read it for heaven's sakes. Blessed are you, verse 17, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven. And I've heard people read that as if the thought was, blessed are you, I've heard people read it as if Jesus said to Simon, to the 12, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter kind of had something come over and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ooh, where'd that come from? You know, as if God just kind of planted that in his head. God doesn't do that. And what Jesus means is, for the last 2.5 years, we've gone up and down the countryside. You have heard me claim again and again and again, albeit circumspectly, albeit cleverly, but you have heard me claim to be the Messiah, to be God come in the flesh, and you have finally, it took. See, here's where I'm taking you. Well, let me read you one other verse, first of all, and then I'll tell you where I'm taking you. Look at John 20. You may know this verse by heart. John writes a book, a gospel, our Gospel of John. And he concludes, now I know there's another chapter and I could think we can understand why, but he comes to the peroration, if you don't mind, of his book, to the literary climax of his book. And he says in verses 30 and 31, his purpose statement of John 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is what? What do you got there? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I rehearsed in your hearing this morning how when Caiaphas, the high priest, was unable to get anybody to agree on the witnesses and so on in the trial, he finally put Jesus under oath and said, I adjure thee by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now that's, you see what I'm saying to you? That's what Jesus claimed concerning himself. Now I've dealt with this before in another setting, but I'm going to take just a minute because I think it's so important to where we're headed finally tonight, to understand how unspeakably difficult those claims were. It's really, really hard for us to appreciate how difficult it would have been in that day to bow the knee to either one of those two claims. In the first place, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. It comes to us from the Greek as Christ. The Old Testament is Messiah. Here's an interesting thing. Well, you decide, don't you? But it's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, the word Messiah is a relatively unimportant term. Can you remember any uses? I mean, where in the Old Testament the word Messiah itself is used of the coming Savior? It really is kind of, it's used in Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah will be cut off. It's used in Psalm 2, the kiss of the Son. But it's not, but here's the thing. By the time you get to the New Testament era, clearly, in the Jewish mind, the one word that more thoroughly and exhaustively wraps together all that their Old Testament scriptures had to tell them about this coming deliverer king is the word Messiah. And so that is a precious, careful word. And when Jesus claims to be the Christ, the Messiah, that's hugely meaningful. Now, let me stop on that real quickly. What would you say is the first breath of hope in the Old Testament, the first promise that anticipates a coming deliverer? Genesis chapter 3, right? I believe that with all my heart. I don't think you can make sense of the unfolding revelation of the Scriptures. Time out. Many reject this today. Many say that in Genesis 3, remember the story of how Adam and Eve have sinned, and now God comes and he's actually cursing, and this is not unimportant, he's cursing Lucifer, the serpent, Satan. And he, in the curse, speaking the curse upon Lucifer, he says, God says, that I am going to raise up one who is the seed of woman. And he that seed of woman will put enmity between the woman and the serpent. That is, what does he mean? Through the work of that coming seed, God will undo the curse of sin and teach humankind, those who trust him, that seed, to cherish what they now despise and despise what they now cherish. That makes sense to you? In other words, by reason of the fall into sin, men have learned to cherish wickedness and to flee from truth and God. And it takes the work of God to turn that around, for heaven's sakes. And that's, I believe that's exactly what he's promising. What we're told in many quarters today, I got lost in this, forgive me, but what we're told in many quarters is that all that's going on there in Genesis 3:15 is God is saying that women will perpetually be afraid of snakes. I think there's more going on, honest to goodness. I think there's more going on in Genesis 3:15 than that kind of stuff. And so my point is, at the very dawn of human fallenness, God steps in and promises a deliverer. And that precious seed promise, that from the seed of the woman, God is going to raise up one who will crush the skull of the serpent. This is God looking Satan square in the eyes and saying, this is not over. I am going to crush your skull. It's the picture of a conqueror with his foot on the skull of a fallen enemy. And God is saying, the day is coming when I am going to undo this. I am going to redeem this earth. And I'm going to redeem mankind. How? Through the seed of woman. So you have this precious seed. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, that and I like to say it's a seed promise kind of on two counts, because it's the promise of the seed of woman, but it's also sort of a primitive promise that grows all throughout. And we learn so much more about who this Messiah is. But it always, time out, I'm headed somewhere, but I want you to get this. See, I have again and again in this or that class, I'm going through Life of Christ, and I make the point, these are Jesus' claims concerning himself. He claims to be the Christ. He claims to be the Son of the living God. And somebody will say, well, why doesn't he make any reference to being the Savior, the Lamb of God? Folks, at its heart, at its most primitive, important, seminal level, that's what the messianic hope is. See, the curious thing is that as time goes by in the Old Testament now, and as that promise grows, in other words, we learn more and more about that Messiah, we discover God makes a relationship with a nation, and he tells that nation that if it continues in its sin, God's going to raise up a Gentile overlord, and it'll take the work of the Messiah to deliver them. So that Messiah becomes a political deliverer as well as a spiritual deliverer. And I told you this morning, I'm a premillennialist, so I cherish that side of it. But at its heart, the messianic hope. See, this is what Israel misunderstood. When Jesus offered himself to Israel, after he fed the 5,000, they tried to take him by force and make him king. When he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey on Sunday morning, the whole city exploded in excited welcome and welcomed him as king. And yet Friday, they're crying out, crucify him. What's going on there? And I would argue that the point is simply this, that, and all right, let me take you way back. What I'm saying is that Jesus' twofold claim to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, is terribly, terribly difficult to bow the knee to. Let's think, first of all, about his claim to be the Christ. Israel, not without biblical reason, was looking for a warrior Messiah. They were hungry for that stone cut out without hands, which would roll out of the mountainside and pulverize Gentile power so that it became the chaff which was driven by the wind. They were looking for that Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, who would appear before the Ancient of Days, Revelation 4 and 5, and would be dispatched to establish a kingdom of righteousness over the earth, where Israel, frankly, would be exalted as the people of God, and where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as water covers the sea. They were looking for a warrior Messiah. They were entirely, not only disinterested in, they were offended by the notion that they needed a deliverer from sin. Does that make sense to you? I think it comes down to this, that at this point in history, because Rome was so powerful, Israel, that generation of Jews, was happy to acknowledge that they could not deliver themselves from Rome. And they were happy to look to this wonder worker, Jesus, to deliver them from Rome. On the other hand, they had entirely bought into the Pharisaic concept of keeping the law as a means of entrance into the kingdom. And they were not only disinterested in, they were offended by Jesus' notion that they needed him not only as a deliverer from Rome, but as a deliverer from sin. Does that make sense to you? I think that's exactly what's at stake, folks. Why is it that the nation seems, on one hand, so happy to receive him as Messiah, and yet, on the other hand, so absolutely determined to reject him as Savior from sin? Well, I think that's what's at the heart of it. So I'm saying to you, Jesus made these two claims. Number one, he claimed to be Christ, the Messiah. And that wraps together all of those Old Testament promises of a deliverer. And it starts back in Genesis 3 with the idea, certainly, of, I always tell people, when Adam and Eve, who were actually happy eavesdroppers there in the garden, when they heard God speak of, folks, Adam and Eve had walked in the cool of the day with God. They knew what it was to enjoy perfect, full fellowship with their Maker. Now they have plunged themselves into sin, and there is this curse upon them, and they find themselves alienated from God. And now they hear that promise of the seed of woman. Do you think their heart leaps at the prospect of deliverance from Rome? I don't think so. See what I'm saying? If their heart leapt, and I think it did, it leapt at the prospect, the concept of deliverance from sin. That's where the messianic hope starts. But I get entirely lost in it. My point is simply, Jesus comes and offers himself, first of all, as Messiah, and then as the Son of God. And I've told you before, we've had a couple of thousand years to get used to the notion of God becoming flesh. But to a Jewish audience, for Jesus to stand before a all of their history, the Jewish people were surrounded. They were to be witnesses to all these pagan peoples. And these pagan peoples had all of these gods who lived on a hill outside of town. And they were nothing but men blown big. And God reveals himself throughout the scriptures as the transcendent, the holy God, the God who is not part of this created order. And if there's anything a thinking, deliberate Jew knows, it is this: my God, Yahweh, is not a man. And yet here stands a man in front of me, claiming to be God come in the flesh. I always say, just take a moment and ponder how unspeakably difficult that must have been. And so now, I take you back to Matthew 16. Jesus gets his disciples after 3 years at a lonely and desolate place, but a secure place called Caesarea Philippi. And he says, whom do you say that I am? And I think Peter perhaps had to fairly choke those words out of his throat. I think he probably thought, thou art the Christ, but I sure wouldn't mind a host of angels to wipe out the Roman army. By the way, I'm interrupting myself again, aren't I? You want to know how thoroughly disappointing Jesus was as a Messiah? Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist watched the Spirit fall. He heard the voice from heaven. He testified to Jesus, to the reality that Jesus was Messiah. Tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people responded to John's glad message. And yet, here comes the day where John finds himself in prison, and he waits day after day, and this Messiah Jesus, whom he has announced, never steps in to rescue him, and he sends messengers. And he says, wait, are you the one that should come? Or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? It's to that degree that to the Jewish mind and heart, Messiah was coming to deliver them from Rome. And it's not because they were misreading the scriptures. That's what the scriptures promise. But anyway, my point is, Jesus says, whom do you say that I am? And I think Peter has to say, kind of choke the words out of his mouth, thou art the Christ, gulp, the Son of the living God. I've told you before that to us, son of seems a little bit problematic because we think of a son as a first-generation male offspring. Learn to read the Bible in its own culture more and more. And the fact is that in Jewish culture, a son... I'll just tell you again. I've mentioned this to many of you, but the fact is that when a Jewish couple bears a male offspring, it's not a son. You wouldn't call him a son. They wanted to be careful about it. It's a boy. And when he comes of age, he is bar mitzvahed. And at that point, the boy becomes a son. And one of the most important cultural elements of that is that the son is to be treated as his father because he is now... Hold on to your seats, all you gentlemen. I got a 13-year-old boy. But he is now the equal of his father. And so in the Jewish mind, son of means one with, identified with, equal to. It's used that way. I won't take the time, but there are just scores of times where the Old Testament, New Testament use the word. So when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, everybody in that day who heard him make that claim understood immediately he was claiming to be one with God. I'm going to say it again. It's hard for us to imagine how difficult those claims were, but that's what Jesus claimed. Now, come way back to me, because I'm going to go back to the Passion Week. I wandered. But my point is that that's what the high priest, Caiaphas, asked of Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus confessed that he was, and immediately he was hauled off to Pilate. Now, we rehearsed a lot of what went on with Pilate this morning. I have a PowerPoint here, and I'm going to take just 5 minutes and do this. To me, this is fascinating, but I'm an insufferable dweeb. Okay, but I don't know. You decide. What can I say? You have to decide. But I think this is important. There, if those of you who have been to Israel, to Jerusalem, you have probably walked the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. I won't get into it too deeply, but there is this street that kind of supposedly remembers the path that Jesus took when he was pronounced guilty by Pilate and then taken to Golgotha, or the place of crucifixion outside the gate. And there are two places in Jerusalem, and the first one, I've circled it up there, is the Fortress Antonia. Now, spend just a minute. I've had this up here for a long time, but... you can see the Temple Mount, the large Temple Mount that I talked about. And in the northwest corner of that marvelous Temple Mount, Herod caused to be erected this huge fortress. It was very palatial, virtually impregnable. It dominated the Temple Mount. It guarded the city on the north side, but it also dominated the Temple Mount, and so that they could police things on the Temple Mount. But at any rate, many people believe... Now, I said to you before that... Pontius Pilate, the Roman officer, the prefect, lived down in Caesarea Maritima, way down in the coast. But at feast seasons, he would come up here, and the Bible says that Jesus was taken to his praetorium. So now the question becomes, where is the praetorium? And many believe it's here. Now let me just, this is a drawing of the temple in Jesus. This is the second temple as remodeled by Herod. The Jews have had in their history two temples. The first was built by Solomon, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second was built by Zerubbabel, and it was a horribly squatty little disappointing affair. But then it was updated somewhat by the Hasmoneans in the intertestamental period. But now Herod comes along and builds this unbelievably beautiful. There is one block, and I don't have a pointer, I'd show you where, but there is one block in that lower retaining wall that weighs 570 tons, and it was quarried and brought there. And I stood next to that block with a group one time, and I had a fellow with me who was from Seattle, spent his whole life on cranes. That's what he does. If there's a new crane invented, he learns it and goes and teaches people. And I said to him, Rick, could you move that block from the quarry to here? He said, absolutely not. He said, if I had two cranes, I could position it, but there's no way I could move it from A to B, and I don't think there is a way on earth we could move that thing. Herod quarried it, had his engineers quarry it, and put it in place. Oh, don't get me started, but that bottom half, if you can see there, there's the upper, what's called, that upper part with what are called the pilasters, those fake pillars on the top. That's actually the wall of the temple. Everything below that is a retaining wall system that was built because, see, the temple is built on a little tiny hill. All right, what was the temple originally? What was that spot? It was a threshing floor. Remember? Arauna had a threshing floor, and David bought the threshing floor. What do you want in a threshing floor? You want a little tiny knob of a hill where you can take your grain and crush it, and then take your fork and throw it in the air and so on. The chaff blows away. So you got this little tiny, well, you want to build a temple on it. Well, you got to build a plaza. And so Solomon built a plaza. Hezekiah built a bigger plaza. The Hasmonean built a bigger plaza. And then Herod comes along and builds this monstrosity of a plaza. And in order to do it, he had to engineer a set of retaining wall with a master course with these huge hewn ashlars in order to support it all. And by the way, Jesus prophesied that this temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another. That came to pass in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The retaining wall system was pretty much left intact. It's been repaired over the years. But when you go to Israel today and you go up on the Temple Mount, there is not one stone, one flagstone, one pebble that is from the days of Jesus. But the airspace is the Temple Mount. It's still there, that same retaining wall system. So what? Well, do you see way up on the northwest there, the Fortress Antonia I've given you there? Here is a model of the Fortress Antonia. And again, this model is carefully crafted. The best archaeologists in Israel attend to this. Every time a discovery is made, they go back and change it. And so on. It's 50-1, and this is the Antonia. Now, that set of steps, right, there's the Antonia. I don't have a pointer, but can you see the four right in the middle of the picture? You can see the vast Temple Mount, and to the left or to the north is the Fortress Antonia, and those same steps, you can just barely see them. Here's the thing. Well, there it is. How handy is that? I forgot I had this in here. There's the fort. That takes some of the work out of it. Now, watch this. Here, on the other hand, is where traditionally Jesus was crucified. This is today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I would concur. I think this is almost certainly the place of the cross. So, by this light, this is where Jesus was tried by Pilate on those steps, and therefore this right there would be kind of the Via Dolorosa. Does that make sense to you? He's brought from, it's almost straight west or east to west for what it's worth. On the other hand, there's another place. Oh, there's the Via Dolorosa. Okay, I'm saying too much here. There's a close-up. I can't remember what I got in here. This, remember, it's just outside of a gate, and that gate is called the Garden Gate in the record. We have, by the way, time out. The Talmud, that is the Jewish literature, Josephus, the Roman historian, gives us just really a remarkably detailed description of the city, of the temple, and so on. And so we can recreate it somewhat carefully. And here's the traditional spot of Golgotha. And so, well, let me give you another idea. This is big. I think it's important, although I realize it's a little pedantic. But I mentioned to you that right on top of the western hill, there is this beautiful, beautiful palace. It's called Herod's Palace because it was built by Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is long since dead. His kingdom has been divided. The southern part of that kingdom, Judea, has been provincialized, and there's this series of prefects, and now that prefect is Pilate. And as I say, his main home is down in Caesarea Maritima, but he comes up here on occasion. He comes up here especially for the feast. And the question becomes, where would Jesus have been? Oh, I'm sorry. Where would Pilate have been living when he was here? And would you live in the fortress or would you live in this beautiful palace? I'll give you some pictures of the model. By the way, this is Jaffa Gate. And just to the left, we're looking right out Jaffa Gate to the west in Jerusalem. See there in the bottom right-hand corner, the new Imperial Hotel? Can you see that down there? First time I went to Israel, that's where I stayed for 3 weeks, in the new Imperial Hotel. I like to say it's kind of like, you know, I think it was Rousseau who said that the problem with the Holy Roman Empire wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, it wasn't much of an empire. Remember that? Wasn't new, wasn't imperial, and it wasn't much of a hotel, I'll tell you that right now. But at any rate, the best 3 weeks of my life almost, but learning in Jerusalem for the first time. But at any rate, here we are at the, that's part of the palace. This is looking into that. That's where the Herod's palace would have sat. Now, here's a model of that palace. And it's again, this is all from description and archaeology, that is from literary description. I think it was probably in that palace. Now, the reason I pull this up is because just to the, on the far side, you can see that beautiful palace, about a fifth of a mile long. It featured these two. There were hundreds of rooms in each one of those interior palaces. There were fountains and gardens and a lazy river. Josephus talked about this river he had he could go out and float on. And this was just stunningly beautiful. It was well fortified on the north. But look beyond. I'm going to leave it there because I don't want to spend any more time with it. But look beyond the palace. It would be just to the east. By the way, this is a model. So what you're looking at in the foreground here would be the valley Hinnom. It'd be a deep valley because it's on the west side of the city. But beyond is what's called an agora. And the literary records say that just to the east of Herod's beautiful palace was this open area where there would be markets and sometimes there would be civil ceremonies and so on. And very possibly, remember now, the Bible says that the Jewish authorities, when they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, did not want to defile themselves because they wanted to eat the Passover. And therefore, they asked Pilate to set up his tribunal outside of the Praetorium. And so, Shimon Gibson argues that, in fact, there was one on the west side, and he thinks it was there. Either way, this will give you sort of a good imaginary, as it were, idea that just outside that plate. Now, time out. Two things, and then I'm going to finish here. Number one, why? So what? Why is this important? Well, if I went a little further, I'd have a map that I could make this more. But I'm telling you, if you take the record as it stands, we don't have much time to work with. Because Jesus is clearly tried by the Jews on the Western Hill at the home of Caiaphas, the priestly villa of Caiaphas. And they don't turn him over to Pilate until the first blush of dawn. The reason, by the way, is because what they had done in the middle of the night was illegal by their own standards. And they knew that Pilate would be looking for any way to throw this out. And so they wait until the first little tiny hint of dawn on the eastern horizon. And they have kept Jesus after. All right, I'm going to confuse you here. In the Jewish trials, in the middle of the night, Caiaphas had finally gotten Jesus to confess, "I am the Christ." Remember that? Then the Bible says that he took Jesus, Caiaphas did, and they held him for a time because they were waiting for the first blush of dawn so that they could call him back in and get him to say the same thing and say that it happened after sunup. Because by their own protocols, they couldn't have a trial between sundown and sunup. Does that make sense to you? So they're waiting for the first blush of dawn. By the way, in the meanwhile, Peter had followed afar off and had made his way into that very courtyard. Jesus, again, he's confessed that he is the Christ. The Sanhedrinists are waiting just for the first hint of daylight so that they can get him to say that again after sunup. They put him in hold. They take him down into some installation, maybe a water cistern or a wine cellar, and there they hold him waiting for the first blush of dawn. It's during that time that the Roman soldiers who are assigned to this detail begin to afflict him. They blindfold him. They cuff him. "If you're really Messiah, tell me who it is." This is almost certainly when they plucked his beard. So Jesus is being horribly misused for this little time while they're waiting for the sun to come up. Not sun to come up, but for the sun just to appear on the horizon. Because remember, folks, what we're working against is at 6 o'clock when Pilate turns him over. Remember that in John 19:14? So they're waiting for the first blush of dawn. Meanwhile, Peter has made his way into the courtyard. He has already twice denied Jesus. Now somebody says, "Certainly you are one of them. I can hear it in your tongue, in your dialect." And Peter says, "Absolutely not." Now, what are the Sanhedrinists waiting for? The first blush of dawn. What else happens at the first blush of dawn? The rooster crows. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus is being hauled back through that same courtyard. They're only going to haul him in and get him to confess once again that he is the Christ. Meanwhile, Peter has for the third time denied his Lord. Before the word gets out of his mouth, he hears the rooster crow. And then the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And a lot of people discuss, what was Jesus doing in that courtyard? I think he was being hauled back in for this immediately post-dawn second time when they would say, tell us. And he does. He confesses that he is the Christ. And so at any rate, this is where we finally pick up our story from this morning. So now Jesus is hauled off to a place very, very similar to that. Again, Pilate has set up his tribunal. The morning is just beginning to dawn. And Jesus is hauled before Pilate. And I walk through that whole thing where, first of all, they say, just crucify him. No, I'm not going to do that. And Pilate confesses. He announces that Jesus is innocent. I want to talk about that in just a minute. But let me take you back to John 19. I've been a long time getting here. John 18, we looked at this morning. And, all right, I'm going to set the scene because I got a couple of things I want to leave with you, and then we'll have some time if you're interested. But number one, remember what got me thinking about this and what I introduced you to this morning in the first place was that statement in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul says to Timothy, I adjure thee by the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And the only time Jesus actually speaks with him are these two private interviews. And we looked this morning at the first private interview, and it's in John chapter 18, and it's where Pilate calls Jesus in to the praetorium. Now again, so you can see the little gate there. There's the patio with the porches on the far side. And I think it's something just like that. He brings him into his personal residence, undoubtedly the courtyard of his personal residence. And he brings him in and he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You remember this morning. And Jesus says, now are you asking me whether I'm the king of the Jews or are you asking me whether I'm guilty of what I've been accused of? And Pilate gets a little exasperated. He says, what am I, a Jew? Your own people insist that you are a threat to Rome. What have you done? And so now he's told Jesus, I'm asking you, are you guilty as a seditionist? By the way, time out. I mentioned to you this morning that this was illegal by Jewish protocol. You couldn't interrogate the person who is accused in this way. Not so with the Romans. There were no rules in that regard. So Pilate is perfectly within his rights. He can extract the confession any way he can get it. But at any rate, he takes Jesus in and simply puts it to him. And what have you done? There in verse 35, and Jesus' response is, my kingdom is not of this world, in the sense that my kingdom does not come in that fashion. No, I am not a seditionist. And I'm going to insist again that what's going on there is that Jesus is absolutely, he is so concerned that, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, that not be allowed to stand. And then in verse 37, Pilate goes on to say, we looked at this morning, well, are you a king? And Jesus said, absolutely, I'm a king, and it was for this purpose I was born. Now, what happens is, Pilate goes out, and for the third time, he tells the Jesus' accuser, the man is innocent. And he offers them Barabbas at this time. Both Luke and John make much of this. But they say, no, I'm sorry. He offers them Jesus. Yeah, he offers them a choice, Barabbas or Jesus. Something I'd love to tell you. I'll tell you if we get time later. It's great fun. But at any rate, and they demand Barabbas. And then in verse chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And as I said this morning, I believe he scourged him in the hope that perhaps it would satiate the bloodthirstiness of the multitude, the crowd. And he takes him, brings him out and says, behold the man. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then Jesus came out wearing this crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, behold a man, which is to say, again, you're telling me that this man is a threat. But look at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Jesus, they cried out again, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now notice, it's the chief priests and officers who are leading the crowd. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for, and here's the fifth time Pilate makes this statement, I find no fault in him. Now look at verse 7, folks. I know I've taken in a lot of roads here, and forgive me if I've lost you, but I want you to catch this. This is huge. In verse 7, the Jews answered him, time out. John almost always, and certainly here, uses the word Jews to mean not the people, but the leaders. Very, very typical of John the Apostle in this gospel. So that's exactly what he means here. The Jewish leaders answered Pilate, and he said, now, what's happened? For the fifth time, Pilate has said, I'm not going to crucify him. For the fifth time, he said, the man is innocent. I find no fault in him. And this is the response. Verse 7, it's huge. The Jews answered him and said, well, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Folks, I would challenge you. As Easter rolls around, and you hear a lot of sermons and so on, praise God for it, on the crucifixion and the whole events. Listen, you will hear again and again, you'll hear this or that preacher just sort of offhandedly say, Jesus died as a seditionist on a Roman cross. Jesus died on a Roman cross. He did not die as a seditionist. And again, Jesus was careful to make sure that that charge was not leveled against him before Pilate. And I think it's so important. Now, I know I'm the only guy in the room maybe can get excited about this. But I think it is so important to understand sedition is a crime. And Jesus was exonerated. Look at here, very quickly. Three clear evidences that Jesus was not crucified as a seditionist in the record. Number one, five different times Pilate says the man is guiltless. So, and you heard the Jews right there say, well, all right, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, then we have a law and you ought to crucify him as the Son. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because he claimed to be the Son of God, not as a seditionist. Second thing, that titulus. This is huge. Remember the title, the banner that was placed above his head, and it was always specifically identified the crime for which the man was being crucified. And you remember Pilate wrote in three languages, so nobody would miss it, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And Jesus' enemies came and said, don't write King of the Jews, write he said he was King of the Jews. Now hear what they're saying. Don't write King of the Jews, say that he was a seditionist. He claimed to be king. And Pilate said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. So even in the titulus, Jesus was deliberately exonerated of the claim that he was a seditionist. And then the third thing, real quickly, is Jesus' body was given over for burial. And it was absolutely rock rib Roman protocol that if a man was crucified, there were various reasons for which a man might be crucified, but if he was crucified as a seditionist, his body was to be thrown in a common grave, because again, what the Romans were about was putting down the sedition, and they wanted a lingering object lesson. So long after the man had finally died and been taken off the cross, his body's going to be thrown in an open grave, and for several weeks, as you pass by that spot, you're going to watch as the animals, the dogs and the birds are pecking at those bones, and even after the bones are entirely exposed, you're going to see that skeleton laying in that open grave. That's very, very, the fact that Jesus' body was given to Joseph and Nicodemus to be buried is absolutely dependable testimony. He didn't die. He didn't die as a seditionist. Why did he die? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. All right, one other thing and we're done, and that is when the Jews said, well, then he ought to die because we have a law and he claims to be the Son of God, Pilate was horrified. This is not what he wanted to hear. And so he takes Jesus in a second time. And in verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He went into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, where are you from? What is going on? Who in the world are you? Where are you from? And notice verse 9, Jesus gave him no answer. And in verse 10, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Now, folks, I'm going to read you the reply of Jesus to Pilate. You have it before you. I'm going to understand it differently than you have. And I'm probably going to persuade very many of you of my reading of this verse. On the other hand, I'm asking you to ponder for a minute, what is Jesus saying? Just what is Jesus saying? Now, let's remember the scene. Jesus has been brought in for a second time. Pilate is beside himself. And he's heard that Jesus is, that the Jews, he's heard that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He's horrified. And he says, where are you from? And Jesus won't say anything to him. And Pilate says, don't you understand? I have the power to put you to death and release you. And Jesus replies, verse 11, you could have no power, exousia, authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. And the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, the second part of that statement is transparent. The one who delivered me to you is Caiaphas. But what is Jesus saying when he says, you would have no authority, exousia, over me at all, unless it was given to you from above? Almost all the commentators, not all of them, and probably everybody in the room, is convinced, and that's all right, that what Jesus means is that my Father put you there and you really don't have any ultimate power. My Father's in charge of everything. I agree that God put Pilate there, and I agree that God has all power. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what he is saying is, you would have no power if you hadn't been assigned it by the Roman authorities. I think Onathan here, the from above, means Pilate. You're only sitting in judgment over this tribunal because men in Rome assigned you this province. In other words, you would not have any authority if you hadn't been given this assignment. Now, it'll work the same way if you read it from above in the sense of from God. In any case, what is Jesus saying? What's this got to do with anything? The standard way to read this, and I think it's wrong, and I'm going to challenge it, is to say that Jesus is rebuking Pilate. Pilate, who do you think you are? You wouldn't even be there if my Father in heaven hadn't put you there. I don't think that's the point. I think what Jesus is saying is this, Pilate, you wouldn't even be in that position if it weren't that you were given this post by men more authoritative than you in the Roman Empire. And the one who is really guilty here is Caiaphas. So what is Jesus saying? What do you think? See, I think he is saying, Pilate, this is not your wickedness. Go ahead. I really do. I think Jesus is giving Pilate permission to crucify him. Folks, I want you to think about something. This has to happen. It has to happen right now. And Pilate has found a reserve of resolve and character that few people understood that he had. And he has absolutely resisted crucifying Jesus. And I think Jesus is saying, Pilate, you wouldn't even be here, but what the fact that you were assigned. What do you think? Can you live with that? What in the world is going on here? And I think Jesus is sensitive to the fact that, I'm going to say it one more time, this has to happen, and Pilate has a role to play, and he is reluctant to play that role. Now, it's interesting that what's going to happen is they're going to go back out. Pilate is, well, just read it, verse 12. From that time, Pilate sought to release him. He came out and tried to release him, but it's at this point, verse 12, the Jews say, if you let the man go, we're going to tell Caesar. You're not Caesar's friend. And when Pilate heard that, he thought, I can't survive that. And so he washed his hands. He said, behold your king. And he turned him over to be crucified. Now, folks, when Pilate washed his hands and turned Jesus over to be crucified, it was an act of despicable cowardice. What he did was unspeakably wicked. On the other hand, the greater sin, see, why was Caiaphas the more wicked? Because it was Caiaphas who had initiated this. It was Caiaphas who had told the lies. Caiaphas who had sought out the false witnesses. It was Caiaphas who had hounded Jesus to death. It wasn't Pilate. Now, what do you think? I took too long getting here, but I'll send you home with that. This is one of the tougher passages in the New Testament. I confess that. I'm troubled with the idea that at this point Jesus just seizes the opportunity to scold Pilate for his impertinence. I really don't believe that's what's going on, and I'll tell you why. Because I think Jesus has a heart not only for the truth, and not only for, he's desperate that this drama unfold, and it has to unfold. I think he has a tender heart of compassion for Pilate. And I think he is dealing, I'll tell you this, there is a tradition, it's not a powerful tradition, that Pilate did come to faith. I'm going to say it again. I think the way Jesus handles himself before, let's go way back to 1 Timothy 6. I adjure thee by the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And you put together these two conversations, and you handle it how you will. But I would suggest to you that God intends it for us as a remarkable pattern of how we ought to stand for the truth and stand for and show compassion to all involved and so on. Jesus becomes a remarkable pattern. Well, I'm late. I better be done. I was gonna. There are a couple other things that we'll do it another time, perhaps. Thank you so much for your patience. Let me have a word of prayer with you. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much again for the gift of your Son. And we would all confess, we would happily confess that you prove yourself in so many different ways day by day, such a good and giving and loving and caring God. But above all those things, there is this, that you have given us your Son. And he came and lived this remarkable life, a life we never could have lived, and died this selfless sacrificial death, a death we never could have died. And he paid this price that we never could have paid so we could have life which is not our own. Thank you for this record, and thank you for the way he conducted himself. And Father, in a halting way, we've tried to consider one of the most dramatic moments. I'd ask that you might just quicken our minds and our spirits through the pattern. We are told that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Enable us to that end and encourage us by your Spirit, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.